Certainly thankful for the opportunity to be here this morning. Thankful for everybody that's been able to come out. Certainly appreciate our visitors that are here with us. We've got some folks that we certainly miss this morning that we're accustomed to seeing. You know, every time I look back there this morning and see the empty recliner, Brother Charlie's certainly going to be missed during our worship this morning. Of course, Brother Victor, Sister Elaine, who are pretty solid staples on that side of the room. Certainly miss having them here. Sister Renee, I certainly miss her this morning as well. And I know there's many, many others that I could mention. And I'm not trying to leave anybody out intentionally, but it's still a good day to be in the house of the Lord, and it's good to have everybody that's here. Appreciate those that have come, and trust the Lord will bless you in your efforts to be here. When we pulled up on the church property this morning and saw the new roof that's on the building, new set of shingles up top, certainly was thankful to see that, but it reminded me so much of some of the early days of when we bought this building and a lot of the efforts that went into getting it ready for worship. And it reminded me of just how providential God was in those days. And it started at the very beginning. Tawana and I and our family had moved here in January of 2008. I know that's kind of hard to imagine. I'm sure some of you are thinking, man, it couldn't have been that long ago. And some of you are thinking, wow, I thought it was a lot longer than that, you know. But January of 2008, last day of January, we closed on our house here and made our move here. And the church was meeting in a small facility and had been in the process of trying to find a building that was suitable for us to meet in. And there was some thought about a little church building not far from the house that Tawana and I bought. And we actually kind of thought maybe because Tawana and I knew nothing about it and we bought a house literally within a stone's throw from this little church building that the church was already kind of looking at, we thought, well, maybe this is just the providence of God at work, that God literally put us just around the corner from this little building, and the church was going to move right there near us, and we were going to be able to labor and work in that community quite a bit. It was an older Primitive Baptist church that had closed its doors many, many years ago. It was on a smaller piece of property, and most of us here that were here during that time know how disappointing that was when that opportunity fell through. And it fell through with some, not a lot of fanfare. It fell through really hard and harsh, and there wasn't a whole lot of dragging it out. We thought we were there. We met with some folks that had control of that building, and they were all excited about it. And then within a week or two after that, we got the call that basically said, nope, it's not available for you. And boy, it was, you could feel the air, you know, get sucked out of the room. And for a period of a few months, I could, as a pastor, could feel I don't know what the word is, but I could feel the disappointment, the sort of the dismay of that little group that was meeting there. It was really, really difficult. And one of our church members at the time took it upon herself to do a little bit of searching all of a sudden for no reason. Nobody asked her to. Nobody pushed at all. And she sent myself and Brother Victor a list of five pieces of property. Now, one of the problems we had at the time was that Paulding County, if you're outside the city of Dallas, Paulding County requires 5 acres of land in order to have a church. And we were right on the cusp of that moment when the real estate market was about to crash. We didn't know it was going to happen, but we were right there at the cusp. And at that time, property in Paulding County, any decent property with any decent road frontage at all, was selling for somewhere around $100,000 an acre. And for a 5-acre piece of property, we were looking at $500,000 for this little Primitive Baptist church. And we didn't need 5 acres. We knew that. Everybody knew that. But Paulding County didn't care. That was their rule, and that's their prerogative, and they have the right to do that. So she had sent us links to 5 different pieces of property in Paulding County that were in that 5-acre range that maybe didn't have the best road frontage or maybe didn't have a lot of land that could be developed, and they were cheaper than that $100,000 an acre. And I remember me and Brother Victor We got in a car one day and we drove around and drove past each one of these pieces of property. For whatever reason, each one of them was okay, but none of them kind of made us go, yeah, you know, that's a really good idea. And because this one church member had sent this link out, some other people started to get interested, and I remember getting a phone call from my wife one day asking me where Legion Road was, and I didn't know. And I remember looking it up on my Google app on my phone or my Google Maps and figuring out that it was right here in Dallas, and she started sending me pictures of this building. Now, the pictures weren't very flattering because y'all do remember how much vegetation there was in the front, and then that beautiful, big, 6.5, 7 foot tall, powder blue with rainbows and clouds, privacy fence that was across the front out here with the gate in the middle. You couldn't see the building, but we, you know, this was right after the crash occurred, right in the middle of all this, the real estate market crashed, and the price on the building had been cut in half. And I just remember how God seemed to provide through all that. Because we sat down and had a discussion about it. We came over here as a church. We looked at it. It just didn't seem like anything happened at first. Remember that? I mean, it just kind of languished. We had some discussions in conference. We talked about taking up money, and then nothing really occurred. And for some reason, one Sunday, after several weeks of kind of waiting and wondering and praying, it was Brother Victor and Sister Elaine who, and I think it was mostly Brother Victor, who got through at church one Sunday and was kind of wondering, are we really going to do anything about this? And he decided to drive over here by this building before he went on home. And when he drove by here, there were some other people looking at it. And it got him all, you know, that knot in your stomach of, you know, I thought the Lord had provided an opportunity and we're not acting on it. And now somebody's going to buy it out from under us, you know. And it just didn't, you know, the rest of the story is just loaded with moments like this, but I don't intend to tell the whole story. I just wanted to get to this point because I don't know what caused Brother Victor to get up that Sunday and decide that was the Sunday he wanted to drive by here, but it just reminds me of how providential God is, and that's sort of our topic this morning. I want you to understand that we serve a providential God. Now, the word providence is a word that's used in theological terms to describe a very specific aspect of our God. And I hope everybody here knows that and understands that there is a doctrine that we call the providence of God. And I hope that you understand what it is. But I'm going to try to give you a fairly simple functional and rudimentary definition of providence, because I want us to separate it from some other doctrines that people often confuse it with. And the doctrine of providence is simply this. It's the doctrine that states that God will provide. I know that just really helped you out a lot, because I just used the word providence and provide in the... You understand what I'm saying, though? It's the doctrine that says that when we have needs, that God will provide those needs. You know, Jesus told us that we were to seek first the kingdom of heaven and all these things will be added unto us. And if we look at the context of that particular scripture, it's telling us that the things that we need, God will take care of. Because before that, he says, don't worry, take no thought for what you might wear, what raiment you might have, because God knows what you need. Because look at the lilies of the field. They neither toil nor labor, but yet God hath clothed them with greater glory than even that of Solomon. He says, take no thought for what you might eat. In other words, don't worry about what you might eat or how you might be sustained all the time. He says, this is not profitable. He says, for consider the fowls of the air. God, they neither toil nor labor, but God provides for them. How much more, he says, will God provide for you if he provides for these things as well? And then it says, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness and all these things. That word these is important in that particular scripture, by the way. All these things shall be added unto you. People read it without that a lot of times, and they end up with a completely different interpretation of that scripture. They'll read it and say, all things shall be added unto you. And they take away from that they can have anything they want if they simply are faithful and pray for it. God will give them everything. And that's not what that scripture says. That scripture says he'll give you all these things. And what it's specifically talking about is our basic needs. Now, our problem is oftentimes our definition of needs and God's definition of needs are two different things. You know, I often think I think I need a whole lot more than I actually need. Children get this concept pretty early when they start talking about things they want from a store. You learn this really, really quickly from young children. They learn how to play this game. And they might tell you for a while they want something, they want something, they want something. And when they don't get it, they'll eventually tell you that they need it, right? I need that. And we as parents have to make that separation between what our children need and what they want. And you know, we got to make sure we give them the things they need, and sometimes we give them the things they want, right? And God does the same with us. I want to talk this morning about the providence of God. But I want to talk about it in terms of a very specific story in the Old Testament. But first of all, I want to give you some context of a statement that's made in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Proverbs, that has a lot of bearing on God's providence. Not that it determines whether God is providential or not, but it'll have a lot of bearing on how whether we experience God's providence. Because that's a different issue. God is always a providential God. The question is not whether God is a God of providence. The question is whether or not we're going to experience that providence in any way in our life. And we have something to say about that, as to whether we're going to experience that providence. But if you go to Proverbs chapter 3, and you look at verses 5 and 6, the writer here says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. In all ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." Notice that the writer of Proverbs encourages us to trust in the Lord with all our heart. May I suggest to you this morning that if you do not trust in the Lord, your experience of the providence of God is in jeopardy. I'm not going to stand here and say that if you don't trust in the Lord that you'll never experience the providence of God, because I will admit in my own personal experience there have been times when I have not trusted God, and in the construction of the remodeling this building was one of those times when I seemed to, every time something went wrong, I seemed to run from fire to fire only to find out God had already put out the fire before I got there. Okay? But I will tell you this, that it's more likely that you will experience God's providence if you trust Him. If you trust Him. And your experience of it will be far more favorable if you trust Him, by the way. Because you won't come away from that experience with a lot of guilt. I came away from a lot of providential experiences in this building early on feeling guilty about the way I reacted to it, rather than being able to rejoice in it. So I want to tell you a story about somebody, or share with you a story about somebody who not only experienced the providence of God, but did so while trusting God. And I want to show you the level of trust that he had. And this is one of those cases where he trusted in the Lord and didn't lean to his own understanding. And it's not a common story that you've heard, necessarily. There's a ton of them in the Old Testament that we could go to that revolve around the providence of God. We could talk about Daniel in the lion's den. We could talk about the three Hebrew children and the furnace of fire. We could talk about Abraham and Isaac and God providing a lamb for a sacrifice. We could talk about the providence of God even in the midst of Samson's life, even when Samson was still being pretty self-serving toward himself, asking God to give him his strength back that he might avenge his own eyes. There are tons of stories we could use. We could talk about the providence of God in the crossing of the Red Sea. We could talk about the providence of God in the crossing of Jordan. Many, many other places. But I do want to go back to two of the people that I mentioned, or one person and the other group of people that I mentioned early on, but I want to share with you a story that you might not have thought about. I want to talk about Daniel and then the three Hebrew children, as we so often call them. I will tell you that there's something interesting about these children. If anybody ever figures it out, I think I've asked you this before, if you ever figure out why it's this way in the book of Daniel, please let me know. But if you remember these young men, there are four of them total, Daniel, and then the three we know as Meshach, Abednego, and Shadrach. I said them out of order. When you say them out of order, suddenly you can't remember their names. Isn't that weird? If we learn them in order, we learn them in order. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's the way we all say it, right? But if you say them out of order, one of them just kind of escaped. But those are the three young men. Did you notice something about the names? That's how we know them, right? We know Daniel by his Hebrew name. That's his Hebrew name. Did you know that he was given a Babylonian name as well? Does anybody know what it was? Yeah, Belteshazzar or something like that. Yeah, he had one. I'm actually surprised. Good, that's good work. Somebody actually knew that. Wow. Yeah. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's their Babylonian names. Did you know they had Hebrew names? Anybody know what those were? Well, you're going to find out in just a few minutes because they're in this story. But if you read the book of Daniel, one of the things you see really quickly is that throughout the book of Daniel, Daniel is always, even amongst the Babylonians, is known by his Hebrew name. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, throughout the book of Daniel, outside of the first couple of chapters, are always known by their Babylonian names. And I'm sure that if something that specific is done in Scripture, there's a reason for it. I just haven't figured out what it is. So if you ever figure that one out, help me out. Because I would love to know why God was so intent on making sure Daniel was known by his Hebrew name and those three Hebrew children were known by their Babylonian names. But we're going to see their Hebrew names in this particular story because we're going to go to the second chapter of the book of Daniel. I'm going to read a story that is in some ways almost comical, particularly the demand that the king Nebuchadnezzar makes. Because Nebuchadnezzar makes a request here of his wise men that is just beyond ridiculous. And they point it out to him. It's just crazy. Now, let's make sure we understand the context here. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have already been taken captive as part of the captivity of Israel in Babylon. They have been made eunuchs, by the way. I'm not going to explain that here. If you don't know what that is, come and ask me privately later and I will explain it as best I can. This is not kind. It's amazing that they weren't more bitter than they were. It's incredible how God allowed them to keep their wits about them. Now, this is right after the fact that the king tried to feed these young Hebrew boys, the choice Hebrew young men that he picked out of the Hebrew nation and was going to educate in Babylonian ways. He was going to try to train them in the Babylonian lifestyle, Babylonian education system, in order to integrate the nation of Israel into Babylon. This was the plan. See, if you take over the education system, you can often take over a society. That's exactly what he's doing, and that's exactly what's happening in our country today. And that's why people are often so anti-homeschooling, is because all of a sudden parents can instill the values and thoughts and ideology into their children that they want to, and the state no longer has any control over. Now, I have no problem with public schools. My kids went to both public and private, public and homeschool, and some went to charter schools. You just, as parents, you have to pay attention to what your children are being taught. And in this case, they were being taught the Babylonian ways. And the idea was, if we take over the leaders of the young people of the Hebrew nation and educate them in Babylonian ways, if they're leaders in that group, then they'll be able to pass that on to the rest of their people. We'll be able to integrate these people into our society. We'll make them Babylonians. Well, in the process of doing so, the king set them up and wanted to feed them from his own table. He wanted to make sure that they were well fed. This was kind of an indoctrination process, you know. If I take you in and I treat you well, then you'll listen to me later. And Daniel kind of saw this. He knew what was happening, and he said, "Look, we're not doing this. This is not a game we're going to play." You know, you can go back and read the first chapter, and you'll find out that what Daniel said, he struck a deal with their caretaker and said, "Look, if you'll feed us basically beans and water for a period of time, I'll guarantee you that we'll look better than those that are being fed from the king's table. We'll look healthier, fatter. Just try us." And the servant of the king did exactly as Daniel asked him to do, and after a period of time, Daniel and his band actually did look healthier. I'm sure the boys on the other side of the table got upset with Daniel because suddenly their diet changed, right? Because the rest of those young Hebrew boys who weren't in Daniel's little band of group suddenly had to eat beans and water with Daniel. But at any rate, this is the case. And basically, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get set up in chapter 1 as sort of the wisest of the wise in all of Babylon. These are the best counselors the king can have. So it's kind of interesting how this second chapter starts. So let's go there. Let's read a few verses. It says, "In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep break from him." Let's make sure we understand what's going on. Nebuchadnezzar's in his second year as king. This is early in his rise to power. And he's had a dream and it troubles him. Have you ever had a dream that troubled you? Have you ever woken up in the middle of the night with a cold sweat and you've kind of woken up with a start? You know that dream that makes you feel like you just fell from about 3 feet above the bed and landed on the bed? And you kind of wake up and your heart's racing and maybe you're sweating a little bit and you've kind of got that feeling that maybe somebody's in the room. I'll tell you what, that dream is bad enough when you're in your own house. But when you have that one in a hotel room and wake up in a strange place and there's nobody around, or you have that feeling that somebody's standing over your bed and you wake up in a hotel room, that's when it gets real, right? I've had that happen a few times in my life. It's like, whoa, what's going on here? Whew. And it takes a little while for the heart rate to go back down. I've never had a dream, though, that troubled me so bad, especially as an adult, that I couldn't go back to sleep. I mean, I've never lost sleep over a dream. Maybe you have. Maybe you understand what the king's saying. But he had a dream that troubled him to the point that in the night following and the days coming, he wasn't able to sleep. It says in verse 2, "Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king." Now, so far so good. This makes a lot of sense. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense, though, considering the end of chapter 1, which says in verse 19, "And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's their Hebrew names. There they are. "Therefore stood they before the king, and in all matters of wisdom," listen to this, "in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even into the first year of King Cyrus." Now that was Cyrus. Cyrus understood how wise these young men were. Nebuchadnezzar comes along, and he didn't quite get it yet. I don't understand why that information wasn't passed down from Cyrus to Nebuchadnezzar. That if you've got questions, these are the people to ask. But it wasn't. And now Nebuchadnezzar's had a dream that he doesn't understand, that's troubling him and stolen his sleep. And he's sent for all of what the Bible describes here as the magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, and Chaldeans for to show the king his dream. So they came and stood before the king. Now this doesn't sound like an unreasonable request at this point, by the way. It's not unusual in these days and times, we've seen it throughout their times, that people would have dreams and they would ask somebody to interpret their dream. We saw that when Joseph was in prison, right? When the baker and the cupbearer, you know, that was in prison with him, when they had dreams, Joseph would interpret their dreams for them. They would tell him his dream, and he would say, "Look, this is what's going to happen." One of them he told was going to die. The other he said, "You're not going to die." In either case, he says, "Remember me when you're before the king." And then the Pharaoh had a dream, and then the one of the two men that lived through that process remembered Daniel. I mean, Joseph, the one who could interpret dreams. So it wasn't an uncommon practice in that day for men of great power to have dreams and then to ask other people to interpret their dreams. But this one's going to be different. This is going to be really different. Because it says, "And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream." Verse 4, "Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." a reasonable request, is it not? If you've had a dream that's troubled you, if you came to me and we went down to the church office and you said, Brother Marty, I've had a dream the last couple of nights. Maybe I've had the dream repeatedly. It's really troubled me. My first question is probably going to be, so tell me what you dreamed. Wouldn't you? I mean, I'd want to know what was the content of this dream. Now, I'm not a dream interpreter, and I don't expect that I'd be able to go through it and say, well, here, brother, the symbology of this and that, and this means that. I doubt very seriously that happened. But I would have to say that as a human being of curiosity, that if you sit down and told me that you had a dream that was so severe that it was causing you to lose sleep, my first question would be, what have you been dreaming? Tell me about it. And that's exactly what these men did. They said, King, we hear you. We know our jobs, so if you'll tell us the dream, we'll interpret it for you. Now get this. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. Okay? Well, that's still reasonable. Have you ever had a dream you woke up from in the middle of the night to a bit of a start? I've had this one happen. Heart racing. You wake up. You're laying there in the bed. You know you dreamed something, but you don't remember what it was. I've had that happen. I've had dreams at times that I wake up the next morning. Maybe dreams that didn't even trouble me. I woke up the next morning and thought, man, I dreamed all night, but I cannot think really of what it was I dreamed. I mean, I just can't get it to come back to my head. Now, I don't have dreams that anybody needs to interpret, by the way. I've never had a dream that I thought was spiritual in any way at all. My dreams are crazy. I mean, my mind just pastes together events that make no sense and then plays them back for me. I don't understand why. I think I may have told some people here this, may have said it from the pulpit. I have dreams like walking down the road and having a car wreck. How did that happen? Right? Strange things. Falling through the sky, you know, everybody has some of the classic dreams of falling through the sky, those kind of things. But when I have dreams that aren't related to some of the classics, it's just weird stuff that get, you know, riding a bicycle along, talking to people that I haven't seen in years, and then suddenly tripping over something. I was riding a bicycle. How did I trip? You know, I mean, this doesn't make sense, right? Or doing things that don't make sense, you know. Strange dreams. I don't have that kind of stuff. The king apparently had one that he thought was fairly spiritual. And at this point, he's at the place where he's asked these people to come in. He wants them to, he's told them that he's got this dream that's troubling his heart. They make a reasonable request. King, tell us the dream. We'll tell you the interpretation of it. And then he says, look, the thing's just escaped from me. I really don't know what it is. So far, so good. It's what's coming after this that gets really out there. This is the part that gets really out there. Because listen to this. Verse 5, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. But listen, if ye will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made a dunghill. Wow. Let's put this in context so we can understand. I've had a dream. I want you to interpret it. You ask me what it is, and I say, I don't know, but here's the requirement. You have to tell me both what I dreamed and the interpretation of it. Otherwise, you're going to die. Now, that may not be too scary coming from me, but when it's coming from King Nebuchadnezzar, who has the command of the entire kingdom and has the authority to execute the judgment he's making, that's pretty serious, right? Now, he doesn't just tell them that if they don't do it, they're going to die. He also tells them this. He says, but if ye show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. So he's not just asking them to interpret a dream that he's going to tell them. He's asking them to interpret a dream that they've never heard of. And he wants them first to tell him what it is he dreamed. And for some reason, he believes that when they tell him what it is he dreamed, he'll remember it. He'll know that that's right. Turns out he is right on that point. He will recognize his own dream. What a crazy request. Now, one of the things I thought when I read through this originally, when I read that particular part of it, I thought, you know what? All the benefits that he offered to someone who actually interprets the dream and tells him sound wonderful, don't they? I mean, did you read them? Did you listen to them? But if you show the dream and interpret it, you shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. That sounds great, isn't it? Do you think any of these men heard any of that at all? I doubt it. Yeah. You know, the consequences here of not getting it right far outweighed the potential benefits of getting it right. This is what we talk about, a classic case of having to weigh the consequences versus the benefits, right? And they realize at this point that the consequences of being wrong and the chances of being wrong, the negatives in this situation are far greater than the positives. I don't think anybody there is looking at the pot of gold at the end of that rainbow and saying, oh yeah, woo, we've got a great opportunity in front of us. No, I think they're all sitting there going, man, the risks here are huge. Right? The risks are just massively huge. So they decided to try to bargain with him. They answered again and said, let the king tell us his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. Reasonable request. They go back to their original mantra. King, we hear you. Just tell us the dream and we'll tell you the interpretation. Now the king's smart enough to realize that if he tells them a dream, he doesn't know what the dream is. But he's also smart enough to realize that if he tells them a dream, they'll just make up an interpretation at that point. And how does he know whether it's right or not? So the real test here is, can they tell me a dream I don't remember and the interpretation of it at the same time? And you know, these young men may have thought, these magicians, sorcerers, Chaldeans, astrologers, they may have thought, well, why don't we just make up a dream? There may have been a discussion background. Let's just make one up and tell it and see if we can get by with this. But the problem here is that the consequences are terribly wrong, are terribly bad. Now, if he had said, look, if you don't get it right, I'm going to take half your possessions. But if you do get it right, I'm going to make you wealthy beyond your dreams. They may have said, you know what? The risk is worth taking. Let's make one up. But the risk of being cut into pieces, a little bit different, isn't it? So the king says to him, answered and said, I know of a certainty that ye would gain the time. In other words, I know of a certainty that you'd figure something out if I told you the dream. You would gain the time because you see the thing is gone from me. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you, for ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. I'm not telling you what the dream is. One, I don't know what it is. Second, I wouldn't tell you anyway. Because if I tell you the dream, you're just going to make up words, lying and corrupt words, and you're going to tell me what I want to hear. And he says, I'll know whether you're capable of telling me the interpretation if you can tell me the dream. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Now they're trying to reason with him. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. Now they're willing to take a risk. Because they're going to look at the king and say, look, what you're asking is unreasonable. Matter of fact, it is so unreasonable that no man upon the earth could ever do it. And because of that, no king in the world has ever asked anybody to do this. And it is a rare thing, verse 11, that the king requireth. This is unusual. It's a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king, except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Now I realize there that they're pointing to the little g gods, and they're thinking things that we don't think of, but boy, there is at least an element of truth in that particular statement, that the only place that you're going to find the answer to the king's question is outside of this world. We're going to get to the providence of God here soon. For this cause, the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy, not just the ones that were in front of him, by the way, all the wise men of Babylon, which, by the way, included Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I've worked on that over the years. I've tried to learn their Hebrew names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So the decree goes out to destroy all the wise men of Babylon, which includes these four young Hebrew men who have been faithful to God and were declared by the previous king to be the wisest of all the wise men of Babylon, that their counsel was 10 times better than anybody else's. So let me ask this morning, if you were in their place, and this decree had went out, and you had known what it was that the king was asking, what would you do? Would you hide, run, and flee? Or could you have trusted God enough to have done what Daniel is about to do? Now you might say, well, but Mary, I don't know what Daniel's about to do. Well, I hope you've read this book. I hope you're probably reading ahead of me right now. Most people do. You're probably trying to figure out where we're going and how this car is going to steer, so you've probably already seen what they did, but we're going to go ahead and read it anyway. So we need to start moving ourselves ahead in this story at least a little bit, because the king actually has a captain of his army that goes out to seek to kill all the wise men, and they approach Daniel, and it's in verse 14. It says, then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. This is the man that was put in charge of this effort. And Daniel, first of all, by the providence of God, this man stopped long enough to listen to Daniel, which is quite amazing to start with. And I'll just lay that one aside because we don't have really time to deal with that. But that's pretty incredible. I mean, he's been commanded the king to go slay all the wise men of Babylon. You would think at this point, at the cost of his own job and his own neck, he wouldn't be listening to these guys talk. He'd just be taking them down one after the other. But for some reason, when he gets to Daniel, I believe that God's providence is already working, because when Daniel starts to talk to this man, he actually stops and has a conversation with Daniel. And it says, he answered Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Now, why would Daniel ask that question? Well, first of all, Daniel knows that he and his cohorts, so to speak, him and the three young men he tends to associate with, have already been declared to be the wisest of all the counselors in all of Babylon. And yet the king has chosen, this king has chosen to destroy every wise man in Babylon based on the counsel of these others without asking Daniel and his brothers. Not natural brothers, by the way. Brothers in the faith. I mean, if you're going to do this, you should have at least asked us first. That's Daniel's thought. Now, I don't know about you, but once the Arioch had made known unto me what was going on, which is about what time, I'd have probably tried to figure out how to get some free time. I'd have bargained to get him to go and come back later, and then I probably would have hid somewhere. That's just me. I'm not sure that I have the faith and trust in the Lord that I should have most of the time, but I'm trying to learn. Because, man, I tell you what, this what Daniel does here takes a lot of trust. More trust than I think I've got sometimes. He says, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. In other words, he told him the whole story of what happened that we just read. He basically told Daniel, look, the king had a dream. The king doesn't know what the dream is. He's asked his wise men to tell him the dream and the interpretation. And his wise men were told if they could do that, then they'd be made rich beyond their dreams. And if they couldn't, he was going to cut them into pieces. And they basically told the king that's not possible. What you're asking is impossible. We can't do it. You tell us the dream. We'll tell you the interpretation. That's the way it works. And the king said, because of that, he condemned all his wise men. So I've been sent about to kill all the wise men. Daniel heard that entire story. Probably took longer to tell it than I just did. But Daniel heard it all. And look what happens. Then Daniel went in. He goes in before the king. Now this is risky, right? This is the man that's angry. It says, then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. Now this is wisdom. He understands that this king is losing sleep over this situation. Now, I don't know if you've ever had insomnia. I never have. But the people I've talked to that have actually had real honest insomnia, and I'm not talking about waking up on the hour every night and going back to sleep. I'm talking about the people who lay down in their bed and their eyes pop open and their brain won't stop working and they lay there all night. I'm not talking about people that don't get enough sleep. I'm talking about people that don't get any sleep. The people that I've talked to that have that kind of condition, that go through those processes, that, you know, the body begins to really shut down after a period of time. It's really difficult to function. The mind doesn't function. I know what it's like when I don't get enough sleep. And I start to have trouble even being able to form words and be able to think and process and those kind of things. I know I probably should get more sleep than I do, but I know where my limits are. They used to be a lot broader than they are now. I used to be able to live on 4 hours of sleep a night. I remember when I first started working in these engineering jobs where I traveled a lot, I would do all of my work in hotel rooms after I would get through all of my paperwork so I didn't have to do it when I was home. I didn't like to have to mingle my home and my work, and I wanted to have that free time when I was home so that I could get things done around the house or spend time with my family rather than traveling and then having all this free time of the evenings while I was alone and then coming home and having to do paperwork at home. I tried it. So a lot of times I'd do reports and stuff up till 2, 3 in the morning. And I'd sleep 4 hours or 2 or 3 hours and I'd get up and go and work. And I'd come back and do it all over again. And I could do that 10 years ago. Right? If I do that now, it doesn't last as long. I mean, I could do that for a couple of weeks back then, and then I would crash. Now I can do that for 2 or 3 days. And after 2 or 3 days, I start to realize that I can no longer function like I used to. I'm not as sharp. You know, one of my greatest assets in the jobs that I've worked over the years is my ability to think on my feet, to think quickly, to come up with decisions. Even if the decisions were wrong, to make a decision, to go with it and see what happens. It's one of the things I've always been able to do. I've never been afraid to be wrong in that situation because I know if I'm wrong, all I got to do is turn around and go back. Right? It's the same thing with being put in front of customers to talk, in front of corporate clients. Does that make me nervous? Does it scare me? No, it doesn't scare me at all. Heck, what I do here on Sunday morning is far more intimidating than standing in front of CEOs and vice presidents and talking to them about papermaking. Worst thing's going to happen in that situation is they might have a bad day or two of production till they figure out I was wrong. Here, I can ruin somebody's life. So this is far more intimidating in that respect. It's just amazing to me. But being able to think, after a while, not being able to sleep is just a horrible, horrible thing. And Daniel knew that. He used some wisdom. He went to the king and thought to himself, look, if the king has the possibility of getting an answer to his question, he's likely to give us some time. So he goes to the king and he says, look, give us some time and I will bring you the interpretation. Did you notice that? Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. Would you have enough faith in God? Would you trust God enough to have done what Daniel did? To actually commit to that king that not only did you want time, but if you'll give me time, I will tell you your dream and the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made known the thing unto Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning the secret that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. In other words, what did he ask? He says, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, will you pray with me? That's what he's asking. He went in to tell them that they might seek mercies of God. God, will you pray with me that God would have mercy upon us, that he might give us not only the dream, but the interpretation of it, that we might be saved? Right? Well, you say, well, this is not too difficult for Daniel and these young men because, I mean, Daniel faced the lion's den, these young men faced the fiery furnace. None of that had happened yet. We're too early in the story. By the way, it may be this story that helped them stand in the day of the fiery furnace. Because you know what the Bible tells us in the New Testament? It tells us that experience worketh hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. It's because we're patient enough. Patience worketh experience. Experience worketh hope. It's because we're patient enough to wait upon God that we have experiences with Him. And we experience His providence. And once we've experienced His providence, the next time we're faced with a difficult situation, we're often willing to wait because we have hope that God will work in that moment because we've seen Him do it before. When we've seen something happen before, we have a lot more faith that it will happen again. It's just the way it is. Just the way it is. It says in verse 19, then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Wow. Do you get it? God showed Daniel the king's dream and the interpretation. Now, we're not going to get into the dream and the interpretation. Maybe we'll do that some other time. But I want to get to the point here. And that is that God provides. God provides. Now, God doesn't always protect us from the storm. Remember that in the case of the three Hebrew children, when they were facing the fiery furnace, God did not keep them out of the furnace. God went into the furnace with them. In this case, God kept them out of the trouble. God doesn't always work that way. God doesn't have to work the way we want Him to work. Sometimes when there's a mountain in front of us, God moves the mountain. Sometimes when there's a mountain in front of us, God gives us the strength to go over the mountain. Sometimes when there's a mountain in front of us, God shows us a way around the mountain. Sometimes when there's a mountain in front of us, God gives us the tools to go through the mountain. That's God's prerogative. In the case of the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace, God gave them the tools to go through the mountain. In the case of Daniel in the lion's den, God gave Daniel the tools to go through the mountain. In this case, I think God gave them the wisdom and the information to go around the mountain. Just listen to what happens. Daniel answered and said, then the secret was revealed unto Daniel in a night blessing, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changeth the times and the seasons, and He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealed the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with Him. I thank Thee and praise Thee, O Thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of Thee. For Thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. I hear people from time to time say, Brother Marty, I've gotten to such a cold place in my life, I don't even know what or how to pray. May I suggest to you that you go to the second chapter of the book of Daniel, find that prayer, and use it as a model. If you can't think of anything else to pray, then you ought to get down on your knees and you ought to praise the God of heaven. If you can't think of what to ask him for, what to say to him, then go to the book of Daniel and here you'll find a prayer of praise. If nothing else, you should be on your knees praising the God of heaven in prayer, speaking to him and telling him how great and wonderful he is. Because you see, he is the God that makes known the things of darkness. He is the God that is light. He is the God that reveals the deep and secret things. He is the God that sets kings up and takes them down. He's our God. And one of the things I love about this particular story is this. First of all, that when Daniel found himself in trouble, he not only went off to pray, but he encouraged his friends to pray with him. Are we that type of people that will encourage others to pray with us? Have you ever asked for others to come alongside you and pray with you over a particular situation? I'm not talking about coming into church when we have our regular prayer time and saying, oh, I want to ask for prayer for so-and-so. We've all kind of gotten good at that. We're in the habit of that. But I'm talking about those moments when something's going on in your life and pulling people into your closet, calling them up and saying, hey, would you come over? Let's sit down and talk a little bit. Well, here's what I'd like for this to do. I'd like for us to pray together. I'll admit I have a hard time with this. But see, two things happen in that situation. One is you get the encouragement of knowing that somebody else is praying for you. But second, you get to be an instrument of God encouraging somebody else to be in prayer. Maybe you've called somebody and had them come over and you don't know that they've been struggling with what to pray for and how to pray. And maybe, just maybe, your encouragement in that situation when they see your pain and your trouble, maybe, just maybe, that encouragement will cause something to well up within them and suddenly they'll have a cause and a purpose to pray. And in praying with you, they're encouraged to pray even the more. The second thing I like about this story is just that God, in His providence, did reveal to Daniel what Daniel needed to know. Did you know that God is in the business of doing that? This is not an unusual story. No, we probably don't run up against a king who has some dream that's going to ask us to tell him his dream and interpret it without him ever telling us what the dream was. That's probably not going to happen to any of us. But every one of us is going to have occasions in our life where we need something. The question is, are we going to just get up and try to figure that out on our own? Are we going to use our own wisdom? Are we going to use our own brain? Are we going to try to plow through it with our own strength and understanding? Or are we going to get down upon our knees and we're going to ask God to give us what we need? And are we going to trust Him to do it? Because you see, the God I serve is a God that delivers. He's never late and He never loses a package. FedEx is a wonderful company. I love them. You know, you get a tracking number, you get a map, you get updates on where that package is. But I'll tell you what, even FedEx loses packages once in a while. You know, our country has had some great military leaders over the years. Patton, MacArthur, Schwarzkopf. But every one of those men, when they led their men into battle, they never brought them all home. Not alive, anyway. Even in the least of casualties, they lost some. But the Bible tells us that we're more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. Do you know why we're more than conquerors? Because Jesus is leading the battle, and He'll come away from this battle without the loss of a single soldier. I love the part of this story that just says that God knows the things that we don't know. And He reveals to them what they need to know. He gives them the information that they needed at the time. And the last thing I love about this story is something that I think we all need to learn from, is this, that when God does provide, When we've asked, when we prayed, and then God intervenes in that situation and He provides, whether it's the strength to go over the mountain, whether it's the tools to go through the mountain, whether it's the wisdom to go around the mountain, or whether it's God just simply removing the mountain, in any case, whatever it may be, whenever God provides, do we take the time to do what Daniel did and acknowledge what God has done? Do we stop, get down upon our knees, and pray to the God of heaven and rejoice in Him? There's a little video on YouTube. There's a guy trying to cut down a tree. And it's a pretty good sized tree. And you can see in the background behind him, there's a house to the left and a building to the right. And there's an opening that's slightly wider than the tree. He's on the other side of that tree sawing. He's got it notched back on this side. And he's sawing away. And all of a sudden that tree starts to move a little bit. And he pulls his saw out and comes around to the back side of the tree. And now you're looking from behind the cutter. And you can see the tree's a little wider than him. And you can see the opening between the two buildings is a little wider than the tree. And that tree falls right down in between those two buildings. Bang. Never touches either one of them. The guy turns around back to the camera, drops on both knees with both hands in the air, as if to say, thank you, God. You know? Reminds me of when this tree got cut out here, those that were here that remember that, a big old pine tree that was right out here on the corner, and it had been struck by lightning. It was one of the first things that people around us told us, the business across the street says, you want to get that tree down? It's been struck by lightning multiple times. It's not going to make it, and it's going to fall. And if it falls on that building, you know, it's going to crush that building. So we hired a guy to cut that tree down. I don't have his phone number anymore. I don't know if anybody else does. His name was Bubba. No joke. That was his name. It was on his card. And he came out and he told us he had insurance. And he gave us a price that was just unreasonably low considering all the other quotes we'd got just to put the thing on the ground. And you know, we're thinking he's going to go up in this thing with ropes and stuff, and he's going to cut pieces out and lower them down piece at a time, right? He goes up that tree the first time, and he cuts a few limbs out on the backside of it, and he comes down and he stares at it. The only thing he didn't do was this. I was expecting it any minute. He went up that tree about three times, cut limbs down, and about the third time as he was lowering those limbs down and looking at it, I thought he was just calculating what to cut out next. About the third time when I realized, he's going to fall that tree. He's not going to take it down in pieces. And I remember asking him, can I see your insurance certificate? He kind of laughed. He said, I'm insured, don't worry. And he notched that tree and cut it and fell it down that road. I mean, it went almost to the back of the fence. It was so long. Fell it down that road. I could have never. First of all, I wouldn't have tried. But I don't think I could do that. I mean, it was amazing. It was amazing. I remember thinking in my own heart at the time, thank you, Jesus. You know, thank you, God, for that. Do we take the time when God has delivered something like that? Do we take the time when God providentially takes over something in our life? Do we take the time to stop, pause, and praise God the way Daniel did? We should. We certainly should. It says, therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Isn't that something? We're going to stop there. The dream was pretty amazing. Maybe we'll pick that up. But Daniel actually goes in and tells the king everything he dreamed. It was about this big statue, an image, right, that eventually gets destroyed in the dream. Daniel tells him exactly what that dream was. And then he tells him what the interpretation of that dream is, right? What a beautiful dream and interpretation it is. But right now I want you to focus on the fact that Daniel didn't get afraid. He trusted God. We have nothing to fear in this world. There's nothing we should be running from. We shouldn't be afraid of what's going on today. We shouldn't be afraid of the state of our country. I know we might be disappointed in it. We might think, well, I wish it would change. That's all fine and well. But we shouldn't be afraid of where things are going. Because the truth is, the federal government is not our savior. State government is not our savior. Our Savior is Jesus Christ. Our governor is Jesus Christ. Our counselor is Jesus Christ. He is the mighty God. And all of these other people simply serve at His bidding. And if God were to choose to turn this country in another direction, it would turn. Now you're saying, Brother Marty, you're an absolute. You don't believe this country can turn unless God... I didn't say that. I said if God chose to turn it, He could turn it. I pray that our leaders would become godly men and women and would follow the words of this book. But if they don't, it doesn't change a thing that's going on in this room right now. It shouldn't change anything that's going on in your heart. We should stand upon the principles of God's word no matter what.